Good morning, Graham, and good morning to those who are watching online. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 at the very front of your Bible. This fall, we are looking at what all true Christians believe, and we can't get at that without asking, what's wrong with people? What's wrong with us? If you watch the news or read social media or you talk to your friends, you kind of get the impression that things are worse than they have ever been. So why is it that things seem so very broken? Well, I have good news for you. There is an answer in Scripture, and there is a remedy that the Bible points us to. A recent survey of Americans finds that two-thirds of Americans think that people are good by nature. We're good by nature. If that's true, then why are we the way that we are? Why have we ended up here? Something is not right. Well, the world gives us all kinds of remedies, doesn't it? They tell us that, you know, you can fix what's broken with therapy or by having better government or by throwing money at the problem or by passing laws. Well, if we do these things, we're all going to be better off. But doesn't matter what we do, it seems that people tend to go one direction. And the Bible tells us that the problem is sin. And the Bible has a lot to say about it, and it provides some real answers. It explains to us why people are the way that we are. It's crucial to know, for us to know as Christians, where sin came from, because we can't get to any kind of effective remedy without knowing the origin of the disease. And that's why one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, it's got to be on your top 5, top 10 list, is Genesis chapter 3. The temptation of the first man and the first woman in the Garden of Eden. And it tells us pretty much everything you need to know about what sin is and where it came from. So as we look at it, we're going to see where sin came from, what it is, what it does to you, and what is the cure. First, where does sin come from? So you open up the book of Genesis and you start reading, and after God creates the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, Adam gives the first man and the first woman a command. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So what's God asking? Pretty simple. Will you obey me? Will you choose to do what I ask you to do? So we go to the next chapter, and we meet this fellow, the serpent, and he is very, very clever. And he talks to the woman, and it seems evident, it's implied that Adam is there, and he's listening, so he's not away on a hunting trip or something. He's right there with her as the serpent's talking to her. And this serpent says, "Seriously? Did God tell you not to eat that tree?" And the woman says, "Yes, we can have anything we want, but just not that tree. If we touch it or if we eat it, we will die." Chapter 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, you don't have to be really smart to know that this directly contradicts what God has just said. The serpent said, "You won't die. You will be better. You will see better. Your horizons will be opened." And so I think it's important for us to notice here that the serpent does not attack the existence of God. Why would he? Why would he go after the existence of God? Adam and Eve knew that God existed. They'd been in fellowship with him. They'd been in the garden with him. And why would Satan attack the existence of God today? Actually, the vast majority of people in the world do believe that God exists. They know that intuitively. So that's a losing argument in most cases. That's not what he does. No, what he does is he goes after the one command, the one thing that God tells them to do. Just one command, just one. Can you imagine that you were going through life and you only had one rule to follow? Not like, you know, you're getting your driver's license, you're about to turn 16 and you have to read this whole book and memorize all these laws about driving a car. It's not like your workplace manual, all these rules and regulations, the Ten Commandments and laws and laws and laws and laws and rules and rules. No, just one. Can you imagine what life would be like? God says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, I put you in paradise and I'm giving you only one command. God says, don't eat the tree. Now, God doesn't give a reason for that one command. He doesn't come out and say, you know, don't eat that tree because if you do, it's too fattening, too many carbs off that tree. He doesn't say, don't eat that tree because if you do, you're going to ruin all of human history. No, he just says, don't eat that tree. And he doesn't tell them why. If he did, well, they might have been obeying just because it was good for them. God saying, I want you to not eat this tree because I'm asking you not to eat this tree. Just because you love me. Just because you trust my love for you. I give you all good things, and I'm asking you not to do this one thing. Here's what you need to understand. Everything you do or don't do in Scripture, everything God asks you to do and not to do in Scripture is about your joy. It's about your well-being. It's all for your good. God is not some tyrannical monster who wants to restrict you from good things and keep you away from enjoying life. All of these rules that we have, do this, don't do that, it's all about your life and joy. He never robs you of anything. He always leads you into what you most desperately need, whether you understand it or not. So that's what the serpent goes after. He commits character assassination. He attacks God's love for you. God's reliable, perfect love. You can't trust God. God's lying to you, bud. God doesn't have what's best for you in his heart. You can't trust God. You can't give yourself to him completely. You are on your own. You have to take your life into your own hands. That's a serpent strategy. Always. And that's what he's going to do when you get angry, and that's what's going on when you put down your wife, or when you lie to your mom, or when you're jealous of your neighbor's promotion, or when you sleep around promiscuously. What you're saying is, God, I can't trust you. I don't think you love me. You aren't giving me what's best. You don't love me the way you should. I gotta take care of myself. Think about how simple this is. It's just very basic. God is there. He's there with them in the garden. He's present with them, Adam and Eve. They're given dominion, rule over all of God's creation. They're viceroys. They're image bearers in God's kingdom. And there's just one law, just one. Don't eat this. Why don't eat this? Why is that? Because here's the law of God's kingdom. What you need is me. That's what God is really saying. What you need is me. It's what you've been built for, what you've been designed for, oriented your life around my presence. Don't go operating like you don't need me. Don't rebel against the one thing your soul most desperately needs. You don't need to know right from wrong. You need to know me, and you need my presence with you. That's the one law. The one law. Trust me. Do this one thing. Trust me. And the one lie is you can't trust God to do what is ultimately best and most loving for you. So Sinclair Ferguson uses an illustration that I think kind of drives this thing home. You've got a small boy, your son, your nephew, your grandson, and it's getting close to Christmas season, and the stores are all decorated, and you take him to the biggest toy store in town. And you walk him into the store, and you've got him by the hand, and his eyes are like saucers. He's looking at all this stuff, and you walk in, and you see he's looking over there. Would you like that? And you go, and would you like to have that? Yeah. And don't you think you need that? Yeah. And he goes all the way through the store that way, and he gets to the very end of the store, and he turns to this young man and says, let me tell you why I brought you here. I brought you here to let you know that you are not going to get any of this. I'm not going to give you anything. Do you see all that? See all this stuff? You're getting none of it. Now let's go home. I think you've just crushed him. Ferguson says, that is what you believe in your heart of hearts about God and you. You believe in your heart of hearts that God has shown you all this stuff and tempted you with everything that's good and wonderful and nice and beautiful. And they said, no, you can't have any of it. And you have to understand that to understand yourself. That is what's behind all sin, that you really do not believe that God has your best interest at heart. Whenever you're sinning, you don't believe that God has your best interest at heart. You don't believe that he's ever going to give you the things you most want in life. And that's where things go wrong, always. Now, you might still have to deal with God. You might have to negotiate with him and deal with him. You might have to have some kind of relationship with him. But here's the bottom line. You can't trust him. You can't trust him to do what's best for you and to give you what's good and to give you what ultimately your heart longs for. Because after all, that's how God is. He's a selfish, tyrannical monster up there that's showing me all these beautiful things and then just saying, no, you're on your own. You're going to have to take charge of your own life. You can't trust him. So Eve is buying the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. She exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You're lonely. You can't trust God to help you with that. You're unappreciated. You can't trust God to give you significance and identity and meaning. You've been cheated. You can't trust God to set all wrongs right and to take care of all evil in the end. The lie that is at the heart of every human heart, you cannot trust God. You can't believe that he is 100% for you. You can't give him your life and trust that he is good. That is what is underneath and driving all sin. That's the lie. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. That lie really is behind and before all the bad things that we do because we take our lives into our own hands. I have to do it myself. I can't trust God to do it for me. I can't trust God to meet the needs of my heart that I have. That is at the root of sin. It's where sin comes from. Can I trust God to give me what I most desperately need? Lord, I'm lonely. Lord, I'm hurting. Lord, I've been spit upon and broken. You're not doing anything about it. I guess I've got to. So if that is at the root of all sin, then and if that's where sin comes from, then what can I do about it? What do I do with this? So what is it? What is it? So what is sin? The answer is right there, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So what did she do? What is sin? What did she do? What is sin? A couple of angles here. Sin first is a violation of the law. God said, don't eat the tree, and she ate it. Sin is missing the mark. It's moral deviance. It's a failure to obey God. She violated the law. That's the definition of sin. When God tells you what not to do, and you do it, you've sinned, missing the mark. We get that. We might argue with God about whether that's a good rule. We might argue with God about whether we really violated the rule, but we understand, I stand condemned by the law I violated. Okay, I get that. But Scripture tells us that sin goes deeper than that. And if you think that all sin is just breaking the rules, then you really don't understand what's wrong with your heart. It's more than just sin. It's more than just rules and rule breaking. Sin is internal. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the motivations of our heart, the impulses, the dispositions of our heart that lead us toward behavioral sins. That's sin too. So sin is not just breaking the rules. It's not just a violation of the law. Sin is a twisting of the heart. How does that happen? Well, a hint of it there is what the serpent said to the woman before she ate. You will not surely die. There's the lie. Our hearts soak it in. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the essence of sin. And this is why sin is so deadly and twists us. We want to put ourselves in the place where only God should be. That really is the essence of sin. That's what sin really is. Substituting ourselves for God. Putting myself in the place where God belongs. When I sin, I take on prerogatives that belong only to God. I am doing idolatry. I put myself at the center. I make myself the authority in my life. I know what I really need. I know what's best for me. I know what I ultimately need. I know, not God. I do. And we try to get everything to orbit around me. My worth, my feelings, my acclaim. The universe centers on me instead of God. And ultimately, whenever I sin, and I mean every time I sin, whenever I sin, I am worshiping myself rather than God. I have displaced God. I have de-godded God. Think about that. De-godded God. So sin ultimately is being my own Savior and Lord. Martin Luther says the heart curves in on itself. We try to use all these things that God has given us for ourselves. So ultimately, I want to give you a definition of sin. Okay, you ready? Here's what sin is. Sin is self-centeredness. That's what it is, really. I thought someone was just breaking the rules. Well, yeah, but you got to look at the heart and what's going on in the heart and what leads us to break the rules. Let me illustrate that by giving you the opposite. What are the two main things that God wants us to do? So, okay, you already know what the one thing God told Adam and Eve not to do. What are the two main things that God told you that you must do? Most important command, Mark chapter 12, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the ultimate command. Sin is putting yourself before God. It's putting yourself before your neighbor. Sin is self-centeredness. Lying is putting me first. Racism, putting me first. Unforgiveness, putting me first. Gossip, putting me first. Gluttony, putting me first. A determination to focus my life around me. Self-centeredness motivates everything I do when my heart is twisted by sin. Even good things. I can be moral. I can be a nice person and still be self-centered. I can be an honest person and be self-centered. But if that is sin, all those good things, being nice, being moral, being good, all those things are sin if ultimately God is not at the center of them. So sin really is taking good things and making them ultimate things and putting myself first. Even religion, even being a church-going person and coming to church and being involved in Awana and going to Sunday school, following after God, all those, even religion can be sin when I do it driven by self-centeredness. I obey, I go to church, I read my Bible, I do all these good things, and I expect results. Lord, man, I haven't slept around like my buddy over there, and I'm not a liar like my mom is, and you know, I'm good, God, so you owe me. And so you've become religious, but it's all driven out of self-centeredness. I expect answers to prayer. It's all about me. That is, I think of God, religious is self-centered sin when I think of God as someone that I negotiate with. Here's my good life, God. What are you doing for me? Because self-centeredness doesn't love God for who he is. Unconditionally, we use him. The heart of sin is putting yourself in the place of God. I worship things rather than the God who gave them. So, for example, take somebody who cheats on their income tax form. Why did he do that? You say, well, he cheated on his income tax form because he's a sinner. Yes, but why did his sin take this form? Why did he do this sin? The man sinned because he was making his money and his possessions and his status and his comfort more important than God. More important than the favor of God. Say a person lies to his friend rather than lose face over something he's done. In that case, the underlying sin is longing for human approval or your reputation more than being righteous and having and being like Jesus Christ. And that twisting inward and dethroning God affects everything about who we are. We're fallen. Ultimately, we distrust the king. We don't believe him. We want our place, ourselves in the place where only God should be. The one thing we most desperately need to thrive is to have the presence of our Creator and King. And without it, when we're twisted in on ourselves, we're left discombobulated, we're confused, we're trying to heal a disease that we cannot understand and fix on our own, and that's what the serpent is offering the woman. He's saying, hey, lady, I can put you on the throne. I can make you your own master. You don't need God to tell you what to do and what to not to do. You can know it for yourself. So then, if that's the case, what does sin do to you? Adam was Adam was already pretty aware of what he was doing wrong, and he knew the consequences because God had told him. Yet he chose to join Eve in eating the fruit. When they ate, they were not just aware of evil, they experienced evil. And then ultimately, they became evil, sinners by nature. And we, you and I, inherited that nature. This means sin affects everything that we do. Certainly, we're not as bad as we could be, but every part of our lives are affected by this lie that you can't trust God. And as you go through chapter 3 and chapter 4, you begin to see the results of sin revealing themselves in Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve have fallen. So what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with people? Why does it seem that we're falling apart? Well, you see it here in embryonic form, that sin enters their lives like a malignant tumor. And what happens is that sin destroys your relationships. All relationships. Driven. This cancer that enters into your life and into your relationships, it's like a self-centered tumor. And you see it here in a couple of ways. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now that's exactly what the serpent promised, that liar, that swindler. Never trust him. He does not have your best interest at heart. They felt shame. They covered up. Now, here's the question. Who is going to see them naked? They're covering up from who? What's going on? What's happening is they don't want anybody to see who they are really. They cover up because they've lost that innocent transparency. They don't want anybody to see them for who they really are. I have to cover myself so I'm not exposed to you. I have to patch myself up. I have to control what you know about me. I'm going to manipulate how you see me, and I'm going to control the what I want you to see about me. And this kind of self-centeredness destroys human relationships. I don't want you to see me for who I really am. It also destroys your relationship to God. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So what's this? Why are they hiding? Why are they hiding? Well, it's pretty simple. If you have built your identity, if you have built your self-worth on being the smartest man in the room, and then somebody walks in who's 10 times smarter than you, that's devastating. And that really is just a hint of what it's like to be near the real God. You get near a holy God, and you see how flawed and how inadequate and how broken you are. And you get near a powerful God, and you see how weak and helpless you are. And that's why people don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe that there's somebody greater and more powerful. Or if they do believe in God, they make up a God who doesn't trouble them, who's really not all that great and not all that powerful. Why? Because we base our lives on the idea that we're good enough or smart enough or strong enough to run our own lives. And getting near God wrecks that idea. When I'm near the real God, the holy God, the great God, the massively loving God, that totally demolishes this idea that I can run my own life and I'm smart enough to take control of things. And it gives this sense of condemnation and guilt in your conscience. Sin wrecks your world. That's what it does. And that's there all through chapter 3, chapter 4. The curse enters into the world. There was peace and life, and now there was no chaos. And now all of a sudden, you have thorns and thistles instead of vegetation that's meant to feed us. And you've got consequences. You've got creation reordered. And instead of Adam and Eve being God's vice regents ruling over creation, now creation masters us, and we're subject to decay and disease and disaster. And the final proof of this is death itself. And we live for our own glory by toiling in the dust, but eventually we return to dust, and the dust wins. It's all the consequence of sin. And we live to make a name for ourselves, and ultimately our names are forgotten. So what you have here is all of creation is twisted. So that Paul would write later in the book of Romans, all creation groans, longing to be redeemed and reconciled, brought back to way it ought to be and the way God designed things to be. This is what you feel. This is what's going on in every single human heart, all 7 billion of us. There's something not right, something just not right with the world, something not right with us. Things are not as they intended, and your soul remembers what ought to be, what should be. And your soul longs for God to come and fix it all. You see, the Garden of Eden, it's all about God's presence with his people. He's there with them and walking with them and fellowshipping them. And that's what we were designed for. That's what our soul longs for. That's what heaven is all about. Read the descriptions of heaven in Scripture. It's all about being with God and fellowshipping him, God with his people. And that's what your soul most desperately needs. Because of the fall, because of sin entering the world and making us self-centered and destroying our trust in God, we're disoriented and we're broken, and they're trying to fill that hole in our soul with trinkets that are cheap and junky, and they will not satisfy. And so what we learn here in Genesis 3 is that what you ultimately need is not more stuff, not more sex, not more power. All those might be good things, but they won't substitute for God. They'll satisfy you for a moment. They might numb you for a moment, but then they're gone. And because of sin, we lost our real heart treasure. And in any other story, that would be the end. Tragedy. It's over. What's the cure? Because we distrust God, and we think we're out there on our own, and we're radically self-centered, and it destroys our relationships, and we make things ultimate. What in the world can be done about that? What is the cure? Well, here in Genesis 3, there's just a hint of it, and you have to trace it through the Bible to get the full glory of it. But here's the point of verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, doesn't that strike you as a little bit strange? God, Garden of Eden, he designed it. Man and woman, he designed them. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's all wise. He's all powerful. He's God. Doesn't he know where Adam and Eve are hiding? You remember, moms, when you know you'd play hide and seek with your kids and you knew exactly where they were at? Where are you? And they're, Mom doesn't know. Where are you? When he says, "Where are you?" what he's really saying is, "Why are you hiding from me?" The right answer? Because I sinned. But that's not what they said. Because I'm hiding because I'm ashamed. I'm hiding because I'm naked. Why are you ashamed? Did you eat from that tree that I told you not to eat from? Right answer would have been yes. What he got was, the woman made me eat it. So he asked the woman, the snake made me eat it. What's happening? So why is God having this conversation with them? This is really important here. Why didn't God just come down, boom, let them have it, you know, start all over again, new creation, he can do whatever he wants. Why did he do what? He's counseling them. He's coming like a shepherd with lost sheep, and he's walking them through this whole thing so they could see what they have done and take responsibility for it. He had every right to come down and judge them. But instead, he's leading them to see their own sin. He's seeking them in love, and he's working to open their eyes to see what they're doing and what's happened. He's like a shepherd going after lost sheep, gently persuading them, trying to redeem them, not judge them. Now, if you only had read your Bible up to this point, and you never read the rest of the Bible, you would have no idea the lengths that God would go through, not to judge us, but to seek us in love, to come near. How does God do it? He does it with Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, we have this, we're told that this descendant of the woman would come, and he would be bruised, and he would shed his blood, and he would destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus Christ comes to undo the work of the serpent. He reverses the work of the serpent. Jesus Christ comes to undo all that the serpent has done and to restore paradise. So how does he do that? The serpent put the lie into your heart through the tree. And Jesus Christ is going to take the lie out of your heart through a tree. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden was told by God, "Obey me about the tree and you will live." And he didn't do it. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was told by God, "Obey me about the tree." What tree? The cross. "Obey me about the tree, the cross, and I will crush you." But it's the only way to end the hiding. The only way to end the shame. It's the only way to take the punishment for their guilt. And that second Adam, Jesus Christ, was told, "Obey me about the tree, and I will crush you." And he did. Isn't this beautiful? Adam and Eve ate from the tree, and the curse came down on them. Jesus Christ hung on the tree, and the curse came down on him. And he took the punishment that Adam and Eve and you and I deserve. So that when I trust in him, God will forgive me. Sin, you see, sin is putting ourselves in God's place. Salvation is God putting himself in our place. Substituting yourself for God and God substituting himself for you. So you see, sin, whatever sin it is trying to do the things that only God deserves to do. Salvation is God taking the things that, and it coming and taking the things that we deserve to have, the punishment that we deserve to have. He did it for you. And that is what's going to root the lie out of your heart. Here's the question. Will you trust him? The one lie. One lie. They got one command. One lie. You can't trust God. You can't trust God. And this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning, all through the week, when temptation comes and you're tempted to let go with your mouth and you're tempted to do with your hands, you're tempted to go with your eyes, will you say, "I reject the lie. I will trust God. He does love me. He does have my best at heart. He is doing what I need and what I long for, and He is going to accomplish His best in me. Will you trust Him? He gave everything for you. He gave His Son's life. He loves you. He always does what is best for you. Here's my question. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? That really is. I mean, if you want to sum up Genesis 3 in one little question, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? You can go to workshops and seminars and read books on conquering sin. You can, you know, it's a complicated issue. I understand that. But it really is very simple. Who are you going to trust? Let's stand together. Father, my heart's prayer is that You would reveal the lie of the enemy to our hearts. Reveal what he wants to do and what are his ultimate plans for our destruction. And that You would open our hearts to You. We desperately need fellowship with You. We desperately need to be restored to You. And Father, for those here this morning who are believers in Jesus Christ, struggling with sin, help them to trust You. Give them faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.